and one will be placed in your hand. As Mike's already said, we're looking at turning points in understanding the sovereignty of God. God's controlling hand, either in the lives of individuals or in the lives of nations. Either in the lives of individuals whose impact appears to be small, or in the lives of individuals whose impact appears to be much greater. This is an example of a nation and a king within that nation. We're going to be looking at 2 Chronicles in chapter 6. It's the great prayer of dedication of the temple. And I have to say that I kind of imagine that everyone's gathered there and they're all completely focused. Not one of them's had a bad night's sleep. Not one of them's expecting a baby. Not one of them is worried that the roof tiles are falling off. Not one of them is worried that they've run out of meat and they can't feed the family. I kind of imagine that they are there without worry. They're just all just there in the moment. With that many people, statistically speaking, that's not going to be the case. They were a congregation of people. People being led by a person who ultimately was led by God. And it's because of that last connection that that nation has significance at all, that that person has significance. The ground's been laid for this prayer in the previous chapters and verses where the temple's been dedicated to the service of God. It's going to be a temple that's different from any temple that's ever been built since the beginning of time. From the Tower of Babel onwards, this temple is unique. It claims to be the occupied home of the only God. Not the home of a God, but the home of the God. Not the God above all gods, but the only God. It's a temple that's different. It's going to be the home of Israel's God, of Yahweh. God's presence in chapter 5 is symbolized by the arrival of the Ark, a chest containing the Ten Commandments, which was then placed at the spiritual center of the temple, the Holy of Holies. But can I just say as well, the Ark is more than just a symbol. It is the Word of God. The Bible that we use is not just a symbol of God's presence with us. It is God with us, God's Word, His living Word with us. It's the words that we test everything against, anything against. It remains certain. But the temple does represent the fact that the Israelites had finally arrived. The tabernacle, the tent of meeting that had been with them through the desert, David has looked at it and says, this just isn't right. I'm in a huge, huge place, and the God that we serve is in a tent. I'm in a palace. This is not right. And a temple is built. And really, God's comfortable with that. It's a sign that He has kept His promise. I will take you from Egypt to the promised land. And the temple is a sign that I have fulfilled that promise to you. Notwithstanding everything that was against you. I said I would do this thing, and we are here. And the temple, that building, is a symbol of having arrived. It's a significant point in the history of Israel. It's a significant point in our history too. As a completion of what God started with the Israelites back to Adam. Solomon's consecration prayer that we're going to read acknowledges that the temple's place is as a figure of Christ himself, the great mediator between ourselves and God, through whom all our prayers are offered. And as you read this, as we read this together, to then say, we are temples of the Holy Spirit. I'm fairly blasé at times, I have to say, about the things that I sing. You are a royal priesthood, a chosen people, holy nation, belonging not to a God, but belonging to the God. And I'll go further than that. You are a temple of the Holy Spirit if you have come to believe that Christ is for you, is your Lord and your Saviour. These are enormous things that we are praying and thanking God and praising God for. In his prayer, Solomon will lay down doctrinal truth. The faith of a believer in God, the Father of Jesus Christ, it is not blind or hopeful thinking or foolish, as many of our colleagues, our friends, our families, our teachers would say. The faith of a Christian in their God, I use that possessive term correctly, is he's our God. He's allowed us to take ownership of him in the same way that he has taken ownership of us. The faith of a Christian in their God and their practice is based on truth. We're going to look at some historical truth, verifiable things, you can, archaeologically speaking. But also Solomon prays things, truth about God, his revealed character, his aspirations for his people, revealed in his word, the Bible, as well as through the church. Let's read from verse 12 of chapter 6 of 2 Chronicles, 959 BC, about 3,000 years ago this was written, or this took place. Then Solomon stood before the altar of the Lord in front of the whole assembly of Israel and spread out his hands. Now he'd made a bronze platform, 5 cubits long, 5 cubits wide, and 3 cubits high, and had placed it in the center of the outer court. He stood on the platform and then knelt down before the whole assembly of Israel and spread out his hands towards heaven. He said, Lord, the God of Israel, there is no God like you in heaven or on earth, you who keep your covenant of love with your servants who continue wholeheartedly in your way. You have kept your promise to your servant David, my father. With your mouth you have promised and with your hand you have fulfilled it as it is today. Now, Lord, the God of Israel, keep for your servant David, my father, the promises you made to him when you said you shall never fail to have a successor to sit before me on the throne of Israel. If only your descendants are careful in all they do to walk before me according to my law as you have done. And now, Lord, the God of Israel, let your word that you have promised your servant David come true. But will God really dwell on earth with humans? The heavens, even the highest heavens, cannot contain you. How much less this temple I have built. Yet, Lord, my God, give attention to your servant's prayer and his plea for mercy. Hear the cry and the prayer that your servant is praying in your presence. May your eyes be open toward this temple day and night, this place of which you said you would put your name there. May you hear the prayer your servant prays towards this place. Hear the supplications of your servant and of your people Israel when they pray towards this place. Hear from heaven, your dwelling place, and when you hear, forgive. And then going on to verse 40. Now, my God, may your eyes be open and your ears attentive to the prayers offered in this place. Now arise, Lord God, and come to your resting place, you and the ark of your might. May your priests, Lord God, be clothed with salvation. May your faithful people rejoice in your goodness. Lord God, do not reject your anointed one. Remember the great love promised to David, your servant. We're going to look at a few C's. Solomon's confidence, the context in which he speaks, his care for his people, and then a couple of other things that begin with C later on. Solomon makes various appeals to God. 7 appeals if you're scanning through. To do with hearing God from heaven, see what's going on. When your people turn to you, then please hear them and forgive and act. God, when we go the wrong way, when we come back to you, please hear us again. Welcome us back. And he's confident that God will hear him. On what basis does he pray these prayers? What are the foundations of his confidence that God can answer these prayers, that God is powerful enough, that he knows enough, that he's good enough to be able to answer these prayers? If you look at verse 14, the God of Israel is a being of incomparable perfection. We can't describe him apart from saying there is none like him in heaven or on earth. All creatures have their fellow creatures, but the Creator doesn't have a peer. He's infinitely above all, over all. Also in verse 14, up until this point, Solomon is confident for the future because up until this point, God has been true to every word that he has spoken. And therefore, those that follow and serve God with all their heart shall find him as good as his word and better. He will keep his word and show them mercy. Now, if you look back to verse 11, which comes up ahead of here, his covenant is referred to in these words. There I have placed the ark in which is the covenant of the Lord that he made with the people of Israel. The agreement, essentially, actually, that I will love you. That's pretty much the covenant summed up. I love you and I will be gracious to you. Or rather, that's the fulfillment of the covenant since Christ. But back in verse 4, praise be to the Lord, the God of Israel, who with his hands has fulfilled what he promised with his mouth. I think that's a stunning verse. Don't you think it's great at points in the church's history, or looking back at churches from other countries, where God, we look back and say, God has been gracious and brought us to this point. We believed God for these things. We stepped down in faith, tried the impossible, and it became possible with God's help. God, with his hands, provides truth to the words of his promises to us. Also, Solomon has confidence because God is simply infinite and immense. Verse 18, the heavens of heavens cannot contain him. He's infinitely beyond the bounds of creation, beyond our grandest phrases. You want to put a word for big, superlative in there, he's beyond that. I remember as a 12-year-old, my first sleepless night of being seriously worried by my physics teacher, Mr. Preston, describing infinity. And he was describing about leaving school. You go out the school drive and you keep walking across the road. You get to a gate of somebody's house. You can walk through it and you get to their house. There's a door. You can go through that. And every time you get to the edge, you can keep going. You go through that door, that wall. You bash your way through. And whenever you get to the edge of a field, a road, or whatever, you go through that and you're into the next thing. He said, now transfer it upwards. He said, you go up, there's the atmosphere, you go through the atmosphere, there's something on the other side, and you keep going, you're at the edge of the solar system, and then there's something on the other side, you get to the edge of the solar, you know. And he said, it goes on forever. And I it was 9 o'clock at night, and I was still awake, okay? That's how worried I was. 9 o'clock, I am so small, was my concern. I'm going to be overlooked. I'm so small that I had my first sense of insignificance in being a speck on a speck, or, you know, that sort of stuff. And God fills the whole lot and beyond. What is it? This temple, it's not a joke. It's just, I can't get my head around it. But God can pour it all into there somehow. Do you think Solomon had more clout with God than you? Well, I know theoretically he doesn't, and you don't think he does. But in my heart of hearts, I think he has. Because he can stand on that dais in front of the whole of Israel and pray these grand words. Because he was good with words. He was pretty clever, wasn't he?
He could pray eloquently out loud in front of people. He would have the word, just the right words for that moment, that occasion. Did he have more clout with God than you do? When you're wrung out because your toddler is refusing to eat food 5 days in a row and he just will not eat breakfast. Because it's 10 o'clock at night and you've just remembered something and you've got to nip out to, get to the chemist and the chemist is closed. And Lord, please help me. I've got a headache. Does God hear those prayers less than he hears the prayers of Solomon? When you're with just two or three of you gathered together in a prayer triplet and you're praying together, do you have less clout with God because there's only three of you and your prayers are a bit stuttering? Well, you don't. And you know why? It's because you've got more than Solomon. You are a temple of the Holy Spirit. But I tend to think Solomon's got more clout, but he has not, and the whole of Scripture will tell me that. I have direct access to God. We all have clout. We all have hearing. We all get our voice listened to. Every one of us. Solomon was just a man. His confidence in his prayer was not in his eloquence. His confidence in his prayer was in the God that he prayed to, who was bigger than anything he could imagine, who was true to his promises. His confidence was not in his knowledge base. His confidence was in God's knowledge base and God's power. That's why he prays these big prayers. And they're recorded, quite rightly, for our encouragement to pray those things or pray with that belief. Maybe not that eloquently, but you can believe as strongly as he did. And you have more reason, I have more reason to believe those prayers than Solomon did. I have more proof of God's goodness in history than he had, because I'm 3,000 years on. So he had confidence. What sort of context does he pray all those prayers in? From 22 onward, it's a set of petition-type prayers. What context does he put it in? Verse 14, Lord, the God of Israel, there is no God like you in heaven or on earth. You who keep your covenant of love with your servants who continue wholeheartedly in your way. The contents of the supplication is firstly acknowledging who he's praying to. That's as much for his sake as anything else, to remind him that he can pray confidently. Hannah prays the same prayer. One lady with a single prayer. Hannah prayed and said, my heart rejoices in the Lord. In the Lord my horn is lifted high. My mouth boasts over my enemies, for I delight in your deliverance. There is no one holy like the Lord. There is no one beside you. There is no rock like our God. And I'm going to pray my little prayer, my prayer that only really relates to me. Jesus, Matthew 6, this then is how you should pray. Our Father in heaven, hallowed be your name. Your kingdom come, your will be done on earth as it is in heaven. Hallowed be your name. My Father, where in heaven? Praising at the start of a prayer is not a bad place to start. Particularly if you're weak in your belief. Remind yourself of who you're talking to. Now you have colleagues or mates and things, and when you ask them to do something, you can relax when you ask somebody to do something. Say, could you do so and so? Yep, I will do it. And you simply, I know for myself, I can just tick that one off. No follow-up required. Because at 9 a.m. on such and such a day, there will be the bit of paper on my desk. Someone else, can you do this? Yes, yes, I will. Most certainly. Okay, great. There's about four or five reminders along the way, but it's there at the end, but it required a fair bit of me. But my confidence when somebody says, yes, I will be true to my word, my confidence is not based on me, it's based on them. And sometimes I'm more confident than others. With God, we can be 100% confident that he will be true to things he said in his word. Now, I asked my father once when I was, I can't quite remember why I was off school that day driving around with him. It was a school day and we were driving around. I have no idea why I was off school. Anyway, we were driving around. I said, Dad, What is it with the Holy Spirit? I'm very casual as a teenager. That's how I used to talk. I was casual because I knew it would wind him up by being casual, but I'm also asking a spiritual question. So he's in tension. Perfect. Okay? What is it with the Holy Spirit and guidance? How do you know if what's popped into your head is the Holy Spirit? He said, well, I'm out driving as a minister. He's a minister. And I really feel a strong burden on my heart to visit so-and-so. And I go to them. They're not in. I'm also feeling something the Lord put on my heart. Really feel strong. Go and visit and they're not in. And on the way back, I call in somebody else. They're in. I'm just the right person at the right time. Didn't even cross my mind. It seemed random to me. For them, it was spot on. He said, to be honest, I haven't figured it out yet. When is it the Holy Spirit? When is it just my thoughts I'm thinking over? He said, I haven't worked it out yet. He'd been a minister for years and years by that stage, 15, 20 years. I haven't figured it out. But I figured this out. This one never, never changes. I figured that one out. But he said, I'll still call on somebody if I feel the Lord's given me a burden to call on them. He said, I will still do that because I haven't figured it out. I won't stop doing those things. But I'm not going to be 100% right. So the context in which he prays his prayers is confidence reminding himself of truth about God that has been revealed through the history of his people. Why does he pray these prayers as he looks forward? He prays these prayers as a leader because he has care. He looks to the future. Verse 30. He prays to God who knows the hearts of men, and they're not always perfect. Verse 36, there's no such thing as sinless perfection. If you want to read in Ecclesiastes, you'll find him writing, indeed, there is no one on earth who is righteous, no one who does what is right and never sins. The Israelites and their success would be dependent on God being gracious and willing to forgive time and time again. There are half a dozen or so petitions about the future. For instance, verse 22, when anyone wrongs their neighbour and is required to take an oath, and they come and swear the oath before your altar in this temple, hear from heaven and act. Verse 24, when your people Israel have been defeated by an enemy because they have sinned against you, and when they turn back and give praise to your name, praying and making supplication before you in this temple, then 25, hear from heaven and forgive the sin. Time and time again, he knows that in the future, they will not spot on, stay on track. So Lord, when that happens, hear from heaven, forgive. It's going to happen. As I read of these people, I care about them and I'm praying for them. I'm appealing to who you are, that when they go wrong, and they will, you know their hearts better than I do, and even on the evidence I see, it's going to go wrong at times. Then hear from heaven and forgive. Essentially, if this or this or this happens and your people pray, then hear from heaven and act. Solomon prays with confidence. He prays in the midst of praise. That's the context he puts his prayer in. He prays with care for his people. If you notice, there's nothing about himself at the moment. I am very, very self-indulgent. Very self-indulgent about the way I pray, about me being blessed, about me getting through this hard time, about the pressure I'm under. Solomon's prayers, you say, okay, he's a leader there, that's why they're all out there. And there's nothing wrong with praying for yourself and your own concerns. But we need to be careful not to reflect the culture that's around us in the way that we live out our Christian faith. Our culture is, well, I heard in an assembly the other morning, if you work hard, you will be successful. If you want all those material things that you've been gunning for, that you want, work hard and success is rated in your material possessions. That's what you hear. And you know your friends, your neighbours, your family. And it can infiltrate our praying. I remember a friend saying to me, there needs to be a sense of duty about our praying, which I thought was a bit cold fish. But he's right. There needs to be a sense of duty in our praying, not just for fun and leisure and self-improvement. But we pray for Pakistan. We pray for Tunisia. We pray for those who have been flooded out of their houses in Brazil or Australia. It has no impact on us directly at all, does it? But we pray for these things. And that's Solomon's prayer. He's not just... You get the idea. In conclusion, he concludes this prayer with some expressions which he's learned from his father. It's borrowed from a psalm, from Psalm 132. Looking at verse 41, it's a direct quote of Psalm 132, verses 8 to 10. He prays that God would take possession of the temple and would keep possession, that he would make it his resting place. He prays that the ministers of the temple would provide public blessing. He says, clothe them with salvation, not only to save them, but to make them instrumental in saving others. How about that for a prayer for ourselves? Ephesians, armour of God, helmet of salvation, not just for us, but to wear it. Let others see it. Let it be a blessing to them as well. That the service of the temple might turn abundantly to the joy and satisfaction of all the Lord's people. Let the saints rejoice in your goodness. This is a prayer that tells us a lot about the relationship God can have with us individually, but also as a group of God's people. How we can pray for ourselves, but also pray for everyone else here. We have as much clout as anyone else, because we are all temples of the Holy Spirit. When Solomon prays for his people, though, his driving force is not just for their protection and their ease. His driving force is for God's honour. For God's honour. That's what lies behind it. The people of Israel and what happened to them, their success, directly equated to whether God was being honoured or not at that time. When we pray for somebody to be healed, we pray for a relationship to be reconciled. We pray for somebody to get a job. We pray. Do you mention that to your friends at all? Do I? So that when it does take place, God's honoured. Do you make your prayers public beyond Christian friends? Ever? Do I? So that when God does answer it, you can tell them, do you remember I mentioned? And they probably will remember, because it's such an odd thing to be saying. People don't talk about their prayers. I have never had a colleague at work who's not a Christian talk about praying and what he's praying for or she's praying for. It's not happened to me. It won't happen to them much, I doubt. So they will remember it, give you a chance. It's a fearful thing to do. I think it's a fearful thing to do. I'm going to go straight to the end with a bit of history. A bit of history, and the last C is Chronicles itself. It's actually the final book in the Hebrew Bible, in actual fact. It's placed where it is now when the Greek Bible was all put together, so when we had the Old and New Testament, when it was all rearranged, for good reason, which I won't go into now, but it is the final chapter that was written. It basically follows the narrative of Samuel and the kings, along with some genealogies and lists and psalms and speeches. So essentially it's like the book of Samuel in Kings, but with a few other things thrown in. It's a very positive history of Judah's kings and an emphasis on the temple and worship. Although it goes right from Adam with genealogies, it pretty much goes from about 1000 to 539 BC. From David, start of David's reign, through to the exile into Babylon. And it concludes that very last chapter with the end of that exile, when already the Persian Empire has taken over Babylon, and it's Cyrus who's saying that the remnant can go back. So that's the context into which the writer was writing. The last bit of the Bible, he essentially said, this is what has happened up to now. So why has he written Chronicles as he's written it? He was a contemporary of Ezra. Nehemiah might have actually been the same writer of Ezra. He was around at that time. Do you remember all this stuff we've been doing about Nehemiah and the rebuilding of Jerusalem? And this guy has written the book of Chronicles, and he says, I'm writing this because I want you to remember. Don't you remember how good it was? Don't you remember that prayer that Solomon prayed when the temple was first built? That's what this restoration is all about. That's why I'm spending so much of Chronicles writing it. More than half of David's story recorded in Chronicles, more than half of it is just about the preparations of building the temple. Two-thirds of Solomon's stories, as revealed by the chronicler, is simply about the temple, the dedication of the temple. This was written when the people of Israel were suffering significant identity crisis and malaise. They've been in captivity for 70 years. And Nehemiah's got this notion that we're going to go back and rebuild. And the chronicler is writing as quickly as he can. Get this out to them. That's what we're about. Restoring the honour of God. Not a God, the God. Renewing our promises to believe that we have been taken hold of by the God who is not above all other God, but is the God. He was writing in order to create a sense of continuity with its grand past for the people of Israel. The focus was on the temple and worship. And that is our focus today. Worship. And the temple, Jesus. The book does appear to do a bit of whitewash over the lives of David and Solomon. But it does it for good reason. It focuses on the dimensions of their lives that provide us with ideals for God's people, for worship. Their faults are well documented. The Bible's not dishonest. Their faults are well documented elsewhere. That's not the purpose of this book. He's placing significance back onto the people of Israel. Your temple, your God. You are captives now, but you're a people that belong to God. A God who has promised to be with his people. A God who promises with his mouth and then fulfills with his hands. Verses 18 to 20. Can it be that God will actually move into our neighborhood? Why, the cosmos itself isn't large enough to give you breathing room, let alone this temple I've built. Even so, I'm bold to ask, pay attention to these my prayers, both intercessory and personal. O God, my God, listen to my prayers, energetic and devout as they are, that I'm setting before you right now. Keep your eyes open to this temple day and night, this place you promised to dignify with your name. This is a significant point in the Bible in understanding the sovereignty of God. I said I'd bring you out of captivity into a promised land. You're now here. Or rather, you will be here when you're back out of captivity. And the promise today is I will bring you home to be with me. We're going to close the service with a song. And then, Mike, I'll leave it to you to close in prayer.